Let's pray again one more time, ladies. God, we thank you for this weekend. But God, we thank you that you desire to meet with your people. You desire to make yourself known. You desire to know us. God, help us this morning as we come one last time together, Lord, to learn, to seek your face, to understand your word a little bit better. Open our hearts and our minds to do just that. God, we thank you that you saw fit to bring this body of North Wake women together. And may we always treasure and bless you for that. Amen. So as I was thinking about this morning, do y'all ever wonder why we as a team put on a women's retreat? So I first came to North Wake in 2003, and the first women's retreat I went on was 2004. And if I can be honest, I was miserable. It was a terrible experience. So let me give you some context. A few weeks earlier, we had lost our first child. I was 22. We were pretty brand new to a job, brand new to North Carolina, brand new to North Wake. We were a little less than 2 years into our marriage. There are some things still that went very, very wrong with that first loss of a child. Physically, mentally, emotionally, it was a really, really, really terrible experience. And we didn't know any better, right? And we didn't have people to help us. So somebody said, hey, go to the women's retreat. And I was like, I need Jesus. Let's do it. So I load up with some lady that I met like one time, haul off to Fort Caswell, because we were at the beach at the time. And I show up, yep, it was a, y'all, side note, that cabin smelled so bad. So bad. All right. So I show up and I walk in the door. And just like this weekend, there were babies everywhere. And all I wanted to do was hide. I was trying to escape a grief and a hurt. And everywhere I looked, there were these beautiful blessings of the Lord. And they're beautiful mothers. And their beautiful friends. We were talking about how beautiful all the babies were. It was so hard. But I didn't have a ride home, so I stayed. So I stayed. It was hard. And I am not good at meeting people. So my little self just hid, my introverted self. That did not help. But here's the thing. To this day, I can tell you what Sherry Furr talked about at that women's retreat. Why? Because God met me there. I did not want to be there. It was hurting to sit in that room. And God met me. Right where I needed to be, right where I was. And to this day, and believe it or not, I never would have thought it, I count Sherry as a sweet, sweet friend. Because God met me. Now, to be honest again, it's like confession time this Sunday. So to be honest again, I didn't come back to women's retreat for a while. Eventually, my daughter, who we just had her birthday always falls on women's retreat weekend, just the way it goes. So for a while there, you know, that was a good reason not to come. But in 2013, me and two other very reluctant ladies piled in a car and thought, okay, we've run out of excuses. We better try this again. So we load up. We might have stopped for some wine on the way in because a whole group of women is intimidating. Okay? So the three of us go for dinner with our wine before we show up here. You know, and then we were like, don't you dare leave me through the entire thing, right? So we show up. Once again, there were some hard things going on in our lives. And once again, God met me. I actually remember sitting on that hill right there and crying, just crying. Because I had some burdens that I needed to not be responsible for anymore. And I needed to hand them off. And he met me. So when we come together, when our group, we start thinking about, I mean, honestly, we will leave and Karen and Mindy will book next year's dates as soon as we walk out the door. Like, we start planning a year out before we even get to here. Because we want to provide a place for our women to meet with the Lord, to see his face, to come close, to know him better. And so we want to do that. So my aim this morning is not to bring something new or exciting that you've never heard. I actually love, Mindy will tell you, if you bring something new to the Bible, you probably should check yourself because, you know, you might want to think about that. Which is actually one of the reasons I love history. Loved the little history lesson last night. Keep thinking about those handcuffs, by the way. I just find that one really so weird. But what we want to do is we want to remind you that Christ is worth your time, your effort, and your commitment. Scripture tells us that God is the same in the past, the present, and the future. And we've spent a good chunk of time looking at that through Psalm 107. But to close out our time today, what we're actually going to do is I want to take a little bit of a pattern here. We're going to take Psalm 107. We're going to show you Jesus in the gospel. And then incarnate Jesus and how we partake in that. Okay? Because since he doesn't change and the Trinity doesn't change, it's all the same. And we are benefactors of that. So, we're going to jump in. So our first thing that I want us to look at is that God shows compassion to the lost, and Jesus came to do the same. Three times within Psalm 107, God is providing a place for people to live. In verse 3, he gathered them from the lands, from the east and the west, from the north and the south. Do you get they literally named every single direction? Right? There's no place God didn't have his hand. He gathered them from all places. In verse 7, he led them by the right path to go to a city where they could live. And in verse 36, he causes the hungry to settle there, and they establish a city where they can live. Through these actions, we observe God's compassion to those without a home, a dwelling place, to show his steadfast love and compassion to a people. Think all the way back to Eden. God literally created the first Eden was created so he could be with people and people had a place to live and he could meet with them. There is a desire there. Jesus came to do the same. In fact, Jesus is the full display of this compassion, of being with the lost. John 1:14 says, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. How many times do we read over those words and just go, whoop? Y'all, God came and dwelt here. You know, when Jet was talking last night about if you were God, what would you do? I wouldn't come here, right? So you're saying I can be in heaven, where pretty much I'm in control, and, you know, angels are standing around praising me and worshiping me, and I'm healthy and I'm good and it's beautiful, or I can go there? I think I'm good. Thank you very much. Have a good day. But Jesus came and dwelt here with his people. Luke 19:10. He came to seek and save the lost. Now in Luke 15, there are three parables, boom, 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 about the lost. Okay. And it starts this way. All the tax collectors and sinners were approaching to listen to him, being Jesus. And the Pharisees and scribes were complaining, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them. How dare he?" They were not worth the religious people's time and effort. But they were Jesus's. And this is how Jesus felt about it. Luke 15:10. "I tell you, in the same way, there is joy in the presence of God's angels over one sinner who repents." Now, Mindy was talking about that I love little bits. All right, so here's a little bit for you. Do you realize in this verse it says there's joy in the presence of God's angels? The angels are in whose presence? God's. Another version says there is joy before the angels of God. Who are the angels before? God. When that verse speaks, it's not saying the angels are rejoicing over you. It's saying God is rejoicing in front of his angels because you have come home to him. What kind of praise is that? For God to be rejoicing in front of his angels because you. Who am I that God should be excited and rejoicing in heaven? But he does. We wander around lost, even if we don't know it. But he does. We live in a world that's always find your place, find your place, find your identity, find your this, find your that. It can make you feel very, 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 very lost. Right? We don't feel like we have a place. We don't feel like we have a purpose. We don't feel like we have, you know, I haven't found my great whatever. So but I have teenage girls, right? And even they're realizing, why in the world at the age of 17 am I supposed to figure out what I want to do the rest of my life? I have no idea. It's a bad system, guys. But even we, like I joke about, okay, my kids are about to leave the house. What do I want to do when I grow up? I have no idea, right? So there's this like, what are you going to do with your life? What are you going to be? So we can feel lost. Maybe you live in a home where you don't feel loved, cared for, appreciated, valued. That really will make you feel lost in this world. We feel the hugeness of this world and we see our insignificance inside of that. But God. We live in the light of the truth that Jesus seeks the lost, and that's us. He sent his son to the earth and the son willingly went to the cross. Willingly. John 17, Jesus says, "Father, I want them to be with me." And it isn't enough that Jesus will be with us, right? Because once again, that whole aloofness, there's not aloof. Ephesians 2:19 reminds us we're members of the household. And not if you live in one of these households that doesn't love and cherish you, right? Don't think about God's household the way your household is. Even if you have the best household that's ever been created in this entire universe, God's is better. And that's where you get to dwell. Paul says, "I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." We don't have to live lost. Revelation 21:3. "Look, God's dwelling place is with humanity and he will live with them." We've been given a home, an eternal home where we will always feel that hesed, that love, that steadfast care. He has compassion for those who are lost. So if you feel lost, remember his compassion. Second part that I really feel like we see in Psalm 107 is God shows mercy to the fearful. Even as Stephanie's prayer, like, right? And Jesus came to do the same. Throughout Psalm 107, there's a lot of frightening situations, guys. Some sit in darkness, some are in the shadow of death. They were rising to the sky. They were sinking to the ground. They're, in verse 39, they are diminished and are humbled by cruel oppression and sorrow. It's pretty bad. Time after time, they cried. And time after time, God answered. He showed mercy to them inside of their terrible situation. And he showed specific mercy, right? So for those that sat in darkness, he broke down the gates and cut the bars. For those sinking in the ships, he stilled the storm to a whisper. It's not going to tell the people in prison if the storm's calm. Great, I don't care. I'm in prison. That's not helpful to me. God answers specifically. For those that were diminished, he poured contempt on those that were diminishing them. And he lifts the needy out of the suffering. Now, I am sure, if you read these stories, right, you're like, okay, you go out on a ship. That's a couple hours, right? Something bad happened. What about the people that were near the death's door, literally? This is not a quick thing. So I am sure for some of them, God's answer did not come as fast as they wanted it to come. But it did come. Jesus came to do the same. In John 8, a woman is brought out to be stoned. Now, part of this poor woman's story is that, you know, the Pharisees are like, oh, we're going to use you, and we're going to trap Jesus, and we're going to show how smart we are, right? Which is always a terrible idea. Even for us, just side note, just don't think you're smarter than Jesus. Okay, that's your little tidbit for the day. So the plan falls apart, right? So they bring her out, they're going to stone her, they ask Jesus these questions, but instead of being stoned, she's released by the enemies. Because Jesus is the one who's pushing. And he's asking the questions. Verse 10 and 11, Jesus then turns and looks at her, right? And when Jesus stood up, he said to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, Lord, she answered. Neither do I condemn you, said Jesus. Go and from now on, do not sin anymore. No condemnation from Jesus. Instead, mercy. How about Mark 5? The leader of a group is against Jesus. He has a daughter that's dying. Any of us, just like Jack was talking about last night, any of us who have had children or children we love that are suffering, there is nothing like the pain of watching that. So this father, who should hate Jesus, who's with the group that's trying to get him killed, what is he doing? He's finding Jesus. He goes out. He's begging Jesus to intervene. And Jesus doesn't look at him and say, I don't think so. I know that you've been plotting against me. I don't have time for you. No. Jesus says, show me the way. Let's go. So they start going. They're met on the road. When they're met on the road, they're told the daughter's already died. But Jesus wants to go with them anyway. And when they get there, Jesus goes in. Now, who brought the fearful situation to Jesus? The dad. Right? So listen. What does Jesus do? He took the child's father, mother, and those who were with him and entered the place where the child was. And then he took the little girl by the hand and said to her, little girl, I say to you, get up. And immediately the girl got up and began to walk. The people that were so scared, Jesus didn't leave them outside the door. He said, just trust me. I got this. He brought them in so they could see and experience his mercy to their child. They are not left outside. He brings them with them. He knew the fear that they were holding in their heart, and he was merciful to that. Now, for these two situations, we can make the argument, Jesus really could have just been like, okay, you're sinning and you hate me, so nope, I'm good. But he doesn't. And aren't we thankful that he doesn't do that? We set ourselves against God every single day. We have our own ideals, our own ways, our own wants, our own desires. We don't humble under his leadership, and we do not deserve his mercy. Some of us struggle with fear every day. Some of us, fear and anxiety is a constant in our face. And some of us don't. But you have been fearful, probably in the past few weeks. Did you have a job interview? Tough conversation with a friend? Taxes? Bills that need to be paid, right? A health scare? Gosh, y'all all drove on the highway to get here, so more than likely there was some kind of incident. You're like, oh my gosh, this person's gonna kill me, right? There is fear. It's always waiting just outside of our little realm, right? It can feel you leaving, feeling really hopeless in a situation. And we cannot put ourselves in a little bubble or our children in a little bubble and just hope the world stays away from them. It's just how we live. And that's not how God called us to live. But God does not leave his children without mercy. Instead, he just pours it out. We can't fix it. We need somebody else to do it. And that's what Jesus does. He paid the price we could not and cannot pay. We appear before the Father only in the righteousness of Christ. We use his sacrifice as our gateway to the Father. We claim the promises that we will hear him cry. And when we cry, and he will listen and respond. Hebrews 7:25, this is a great verse. He is able to save completely. Some versions say to the uttermost, those who come to God through him, since he always lives to intercede. There is never a time that he is not willing to intercede for you. His mercy is never failing. His heart is always steadfast. He is always present. So the last one is probably my favorite one, honestly, because I think it's the one I relate to the most. God shows grace to the disheartened. And Jesus came to do the same. There's an idea in Psalm 107 of emptiness. Have y'all felt that this weekend? Have y'all seen that? Have y'all read that? They were lost. They were hungry. They were thirsty. Their spirits failed within them. They lost their hope. They're brought low. Their lives are diminished. It's just this emptiness, right? And I feel like we can get there so fast. In our lives, our minds, our thought process, we can go so fast to a place of emptiness. Yet time and time again, God's grace fills up these poor, desperate souls. He gives a place to settle. He gives them food, right? He lifts the needy out of their suffering. But my favorite example of this is in Psalm 107 with the fools. So some are fools through their sinful ways, and because of their iniquities, they suffered affliction. They loathed any kind of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Clearly, they have put themselves in this situation. They're suffering because of their own choices. And it led them to the point where food was just, I don't want it. I'm so far gone. So they cry to the Lord. And what does God do? He rescues them. But where we've had proclaim and we've had do this and we've had go tell the elders, these people get a different set of instructions. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love and his wondrous works to the children of man. And let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his deeds in songs of joy. So when I read the whole, okay, so why are they going to offer, of all the sacrifices they could do, why are we doing a sacrifice that is a thanksgiving? I wonder what a thanksgiving sacrifice is. So I start running down this whole little trail of thought. It involves eating. There is not a thanksgiving sacrifice that does not require eating. What did they hate? Food. What could they not stand the sight of? Food. And the Lord has flipped it on its head. So, according to our own Dr. McDaniel, for those of y'all who, you know him that way. So I reached out, because, you know, I am married to an Old Testament guy who does have his doctrine in Old Testament, but sometimes I'll still like Shepherd Dr. McD because, you know, he's just a little more like genius. So anyway, so I was like, hey, Dr. McDaniel, I had this wild, crazy idea. Please explain this to me. So here's what he said. A Thanksgiving offering was to be eaten the same day and in a crowd with a declaration of how God had delivered the worshiper in a time of distress. To conclude, Dr. McDaniel says, a fellowship offering would involve the worshiper eating a major part of the sacrifice with a crowd with a view of declaring God's good deliverance. Did you get all that? Thanksgiving offerings and sacrifices were these huge feasts that could not be consumed by just the people who were giving the Thanksgiving. It had to be shared with others. They had to invite people into the celebration with them in order for all the food to be eaten. It was a feast just to declare God's goodness to them. These people were horrible. They were terrible. They were stuck in their sinful ways and basically done with life, and then God shows up. And now not only do they want to eat, they want everybody to eat with them, right? Like the fellowship time to end all fellowship times or like all the stuff. Y'all, I miss, sometimes I miss those basements. I'm just not gonna lie. You know, the fellowship hall basements, like all the food spread out. And like, you know, you're like, I know Miss Johnny, she made that strawberry cake. That's what I'm going for. You know, like this is the fellowship time to end all fellowship times. They are so excited about what God has done. And they want to bring people into that. That's what Jesus did. Within the writings of the gospel, we see time and time and time again, Jesus filling the emptiness. There are times he literally does this by feeding thousands of people. But what about the times that he just tells people, I'll be the bread of life. I'm the living water. If you come to me, you'll never be thirsty or hungry again. Even John clarifies in chapter 7 that Jesus is saying these things are about the spirit that will come after Jesus has been glorified. Which I could go on a whole tangent, but anyway, I won't. I only got so much time. Which is after he is crucified. So just think about that for a second. The glorification of Christ is linked to the crucifixion of Christ. The lifting up is being lifted up for you to be sacrificed for you. That's his glory. Now, I would feel that it would be a miss if we didn't mention the woman at the well. Have y'all ever thought about the fact that John dedicates 42 verses to the woman at the well, where other stories might get 10, maybe 15? This woman gets a whole entire chapter. Why? Because John clearly wants you to understand the complexities of what's going on here. She's an outcast. She was hated by the Jews. She knew loneliness, and she was thirsty and needed filling, and that's what Jesus did. I love when she's talking to Jesus, and she's like, okay, well, when the Messiah comes, he'll explain everything. And what does Jesus say? I, the one speaking to you, am he. And I seriously do wonder, like, did she drop her stuff? Like, oh my gosh. Did it hit her, or was she like, because I'm not sure. I'll probably be the skeptic of the group. Let's just be honest. But did it hit her? Did she get it? And if she did, she clearly got something, right? Because what does she do? She runs back to tell people. Jesus is like, I've got this. All that you are feeling, that emptiness, I can conquer it all. She was waiting for hope, and she found it. She was waiting for the Messiah, and he was right in front of her. And instead of being the skeptic, she thought, is it really him? Come and see. This is the Messiah we've been waiting for. Clearly, when Jesus is speaking to this woman, and when he's speaking to others, he's talking about something much deeper than just a thirst or a hunger that's a physical pain. It's a feeling that, this world cannot give you. In John 6, Jesus promises never to cast out those that are his. Everyone the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will never cast out. Do you find safety in that promise? Is there security for you there? Like I said, so many times we're trying to find our place and our identity and our purpose. Something that will fill our souls and hearts and minds that can be taken, but it can all be taken away. He will never cast you out. It is scary for us to think about everything in this world will fail you. Your kids are going to grow up and move out. Those that you love will die. Jobs are going to change. You're going to get fired. You're going to think you're going to live here forever. And then next thing you know, you're moving to Colorado for whatever reason, right? Health is fickle. All things on this earth come to an end. All things on this earth can fail you. And if you build your lives on that, you will only always experience the emptiness. But Jesus comes into the picture because he'll never fail you. He'll never leave you. He will never abandon you. He will remain. His word is true and his love is never ending. Have you ever felt that disheartenment? You know the feeling where you're just discouraged. Life isn't satisfying. Maybe you've experienced that this weekend or this week. Or maybe you know when you get back home, it's going to come back into your heart. Jesus understood that. If you actually take a look in Matthew, there's actually a lot of these take heart. But just here's a few. Matthew 9:2. Take heart, my son. Your sins are forgiven. So, if you are discouraged and disheartened because you know the ugliness of your sin, take heart. They're forgiven. Matthew 9:22, he says, take heart, daughter. Your faith has made you well. Do you feel that emptiness? Do you feel that loneliness? Your faith in him and him alone will fill that. Matthew 14:27, take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. And then John 16:33, but take heart, I have overcome the world. This world that scares you doesn't have to. The answer Jesus gives is himself. Now, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Comfort and hope for our hearts is found within Christ. When we feel disheartened, look to him. When you feel empty, ask him to fill you. This morning we've looked at how Psalm 107 and the gospel fit together in showing the works of the Lord. I want to end with something a little bit different. And so in order to do that, Shelley and Mindy are going to come and they're going to read something for us. If I may, let me encourage you to listen intently. Close your eyes for a time of prayer. Think about the words that are given. And here's what they're going to do. Shelley will be reading from Psalm 107. And Mindy is going to be reading from the Gospels. But what they're going to do is they're going to pop back and forth. And what I want you to listen to is how perfectly Jesus fulfills Psalm 107. It doesn't skip a beat, guys. And I did not change wordings. We just literally copied Psalm 107 and copied Mark. And we just make it go back and forth. So as they come up to read this, if you will bow your heads and calm your thoughts, and hear how the passage reveals the steadfast love of the Lord in our lives. All right.
On that day, when evening had come, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat. And other boats were with him. And as they sailed, Jesus fell asleep.
Now some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. And they saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep.
And while they traveled, a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so much so that the boat was filling with water, and they were in danger.
They were lifted up by the waves of the sea all around them. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to their depths. Their courage melted away. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble,
"Master, Master, we are perishing." And Jesus awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind and the waves ceased. And there was a great calm across all the water.
He had delivered them from their distress. He had made the storms be still, and the waves of the sea he hushed.
Jesus said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear, and marveled, saying, "Who then is this that he commands even the winds and water, and they obey him?"
Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. Whoever is wise, let them pay attention to these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord.